We're going to talk about ugly to lovely. We're going to be talking about the story of Joseph this morning. Paul says that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Paul often says the rhetorical we when he actually means me. And certainly Paul was given the mission of reconciliation. But I think this time he mostly means we. We're the agents of reconciliation. And there's nothing more difficult than that and nothing more rewarding than that. And that's really what the story of Joseph is about. So I want to first start with the words written by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 19, many centuries after the story of Joseph. Paul says, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." Kind of a loose association. But when I read those words and when I think about that word reconciliation, it always reminds me of an old nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Originally, that was actually a riddle instead of a nursery rhyme. And the riddle was, what was Humpty Dumpty? And we all know, because we've seen pictures, he was an egg. When he fell off the wall, he was splattered around in such a way that he could never be put together again. That's kind of our own situation in this messed up world where we find ourselves every day. It's also your life and my life. There's a sense in which this world where, you know, there's been a great fall. Something is messed up and broken, and not just broken, but messy like an egg dropped on a granite countertop. We want it to set right, but we can't ever seem to get it right. We hope for reconciliation that's bigger than human wisdom and power. We hope for recreation. There is a new creation. In the Old Testament, as very often happens, the story of reconciliation, the story of Joseph, is told in story form. The final saga in the messy family sagas that we've been reading in the book of Genesis together for several weeks now. This one begins in Genesis 37, 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. He came to the man who was the deceiver that we talked about last week, the con man. He came and tattletaled. And so we've gone from con man to a tattletale. Verse 3 and 4, now Israel, Jacob's new name, remember that story. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Who was in the wrong? Jacob, for loving one son more than all the others. Who did they hate? Joseph. Verse 9, 5 through 9, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to them, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars are bowing down to me. It seems like if Joseph had an ounce of good sense or humility in him, he would have kept these dreams to himself. J- Just imagine what his brothers thought of him. He's pompous, he's arrogant, he's uppity, he's way too big for his britches. Verse 10 and 11, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind, as parents will do. There's a kind of brokenness in every family. Time magazine once ran a cover story about siblings in which they cited a lot of research. One of these studies they cited was about fighting among siblings, and this really caught my interest. Some of you can relate to this. Do you know how much fighting goes on among siblings? Kids between the ages of 2 and 4 average 6.2 fights per hour. That's about 90 fights a day. About 3,000 fights a year. No wonder parents are exhausted. As we see here in Genesis, sibling rivalry is a really old story. Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age, the son of his favorite wife. Joseph was the favorite. And when the other boys would walk in the room, Jacob would ask them about the flocks or whether their chores were done. When Joseph walked into the room, their dad's eyes would light up and his face would beam. Joseph was the one that dad would brag about. Jacob knew how Joseph was doing in school. He knew who his teachers were, what his friends' names were. Jacob was a little fuzzy about the details of the other boys' lives in 100 ways, in ways that most parents are not even aware of, but kids can smell from a mile away. Jacob's favoritism for Joseph leaked out of him. And then one day it took a concrete form when Jacob gave Joseph the robe. The Hebrew word to describe the robe is kind of uncertain. It may mean a robe with long sleeves. In the translation that we just read, the word is richly ornamented. When I was in Bible school, they told us it was a coat of many colors. Richly ornamented. A lot of people know that the old King James Version said that, a coat of many colors. Jacob bought it at Vomar. It was hand-tailored. The rest of the boys got theirs at Kmart when the blue light was flashing. What made the robe so explosive was not just that it was more expensive or made of better material. In those days, clothing was an expression of status, like it's not now. Certain colors, for example, purple, were reserved for royalty. The robe was marking Joseph as his father's pet, his father's favorite, the one honored above his brothers. It was open, it was visible, it was in-your-face expression of raw favoritism. Joseph wears the robe. He wears it a lot. It makes him feel special. Every time he wears it, his brothers know their father will never love them the way he loves Joseph. Every time he wears it, they die a little inside. That beautiful robe becomes a type of death shroud for the family. And then one day, as we read, Joseph had a dream. Dreams were generally considered to be prophetic in those days. Interestingly, in this text, we're not told whether God sent the dream or not. You'd think Joseph might have noticed that his brothers were dying inside. Instead, the little brother gathers his brothers together, his brothers who have no robes, who've been desperately hurt by their father, and who can't stand that he's the favorite. Now, if you have siblings, imagine having done this with them. He gathers them all together. He says, "Hey, boys, listen to my dream. In my dream, we all had sheaves, but I had the biggest sheaf of all, and your sheaves bound down to my sheaf. That means one day, of course, I'm going to rule over you. I'll command and you'll submit. You won't be telling me what to do all the time. I'll be telling you what to do, and you will bow down in a humble expression of your obedience to my sheaf." Isn't that cool? Isn't that wonderful for me? And the writer makes the response really clear. What's the word that keeps popping up? When the brothers saw their father loved him more than anything, they hated him. Verse 4. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. When his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to actually rule over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and because of what he had said. The word that keeps popping up is the word hate. They hated Joseph. Verse 8, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. A sign of how bad things had become, a sign of alienation, the loss of community, the breakdown of a family, the inability to speak kind words to each other from the heart. It's such a tragic thing. One day his brothers are out with the flock, they're working. Jacob sends Joseph, whom he loves, to check on his older brothers. They have murderous hatred in their hearts, but old Jacob is so blind that he can't even see it. The other brothers are far away with their flocks, and Joseph goes to look at them. In verse 18, we're told they saw Joseph coming a long way off. How'd they recognize it was Joseph? Part of it is probably the robe. So in verse 19, they don't say, "Oh, here comes Joseph, our brother is coming." No, they say, "Here comes that dreamer." When you envy someone, when someone has hurt you and you hate them for it, you don't like to think of them as a person. You don't even like to think of them as having a name. Here comes the favorite. Here comes the arrogant would-be ruler. You just dehumanize them, the dreamer. Let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Ultimately, they decide they will sell him into slavery instead of killing him. They take his robe and they dip it in the blood of a slaughtered goat. They bring it to old Jacob, their father, and they say, "We found this. See whether this is your son's robe or not." "Not our brother, your son." And if they didn't see that robe in their dreams, now, they knew whose robe it was. They knew their father would know whose robe it was. It was the robe he had given to his pride and joy. It would now be his sorrow and anguish, the blood-stained robe. And there's so much irony in this story. You remember when we talked about a couple weeks ago, the favoritism that went on between Jacob's parents for Jacob and Esau, and the enmity that developed between Jacob and Esau. And you remember when Jacob, these boys' dad, was young. One day when he was young and upset because his father had a favorite son and he wasn't that son, one day he took a goat and his brother's clothes and he deceived his father, who was old and blind, into thinking that he was his hairy brother, Esau. One day he betrayed his father and his brother. His name was Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver. And you might think that he would have said to himself somewhere along the line, "I've seen the destructiveness that happens when favorites get played out in a family. It's going to end. Everything's bad about it. Shouldn't happen." But Jacob falls into the same pattern, and his sons fool him the same way he fooled his dad. He marries two sisters, Rachel and Leah. There's a very poignant statement in the Old Testament, Genesis 29, 17 and 18. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Joseph is the son of Rachel. Joseph is the son of the wife that Jacob loves. The sisters, Leah and Rachel, are competitive and vengeful toward each other. In other words, alienated. And then their sons are alienated. Jacob favors Joseph just as his father before him favored Esau. His sons take a goat and their brother's clothes, and they deceive their father Jacob. They betray their brother and deceive their father the same way their father betrayed his brother and deceived his father, one generation after another. This is a broken world. The late Edwin Friedman wrote a seminal book on this called Generation to Generation. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was also a marriage and family therapist. And he accounts in that book story after story after story of people who repeat the mistakes of their previous generation in the same way, even when they don't even know their father did this or their mother did this. They do the same thing again. And that's his book, Generation to Generation, how it's just repeated over and over throughout history. You may have stories in your own family like that. You may have engaged in things just like that, generation to generation. What Joseph's brothers hoped was that with Joseph out of the way, their father's eyes would light up for them the way they used to light up for Joseph. But instead, the light in their father's eyes died out altogether. In the end, the brothers had not won their father. They had only lost their brother. This is alienation. It's what alienation does. Brother separated from brother, sister separated from sister, parent separated from child, people separated from God. Coldness, hardness, guilt, alienated from ourselves and from each other. That's why this world is such a mess. Read an article a couple months ago about how 13-year-old children are recruited and forced to fight by the Houthis in the Yemeni Civil War. 13-year-olds. Over 300 documented fatalities have occurred among child fighters in that war, and the documented cases are a fraction of the actual number. What kind of world is this? Surely nobody really wants it that way, do we? All the king's horses and all the king's men could put Humpty back together again. And then a strange thing happens. There is, in Genesis, from the beginning, this beautiful account of God created the earth and humanity, and it's all good. And he said, he looked at it and said, it was good. It was, and then created humans, and he said, it's very good. It's all connected. It's all webbed together. It exists in rich tapestry of harmony and rightness, what the old prophets called shalom. But then Humpty Dumpty has a great fall. It's all broken. It's all wrong. It's in me. It's in you. It's in our families. It's in our bodies. It's in our communities. It's in our world. All the king's horses and all the king's men, really smart people, the best people, the most powerful people, the smartest people, they cannot put it back together again. It will never be put back together. Then in Genesis, this strange thing happens. Joseph is now a slave in Egypt. And we read this in Genesis 39, verse 2. Now the Lord was with Joseph. God is making an entrance into the story. It's the first statement about Joseph's spiritual life. In a distant land where there were no scriptures, no Torah, in some mysterious way, God shows up to a slave. And Joseph's story starts to look up one of those good news, bad news stories, you see. He's his daddy's favorite, that's good, but his brothers hate his guts, that's bad. His daddy gives him a beautiful coat, that's good. His brothers rip it off, pretend he's dead, and sell him into slavery in a distant land. That's really bad. He works for Potiphar, a high-ranking, wealthy Egyptian official. Potiphar likes him, he appreciates him, he loves him. He puts him in charge of everything he has. He has tremendous success. Plus, he's handsome and good-looking. This is good. But then his boss's wife is attracted to him and trying to seduce him. That's bad. Joseph resists her. That's very good. But the wife is furious. She feels scorned by Joseph. And that's very bad. It was William Congreve in the year 1697 who made the famous observation in a poem he wrote called The Mourning Bride. Here's the quote. Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. 1697. This woman was scorned and she wanted Joseph to suffer. So she accused him of trying to rape her and had him thrown in prison and forever. He was going to live out his life in prison. Going to rot there. That's very bad. In prison, he meets Pharaoh's cupbearer and chief baker. He sees that they're dejected. He asks them, Why are your faces so sad today? This is kind of interesting, I think. Joseph once did not even notice that his brothers were so hurt and angry that they could not speak to him. Now he notices. Now he's in prison, though his life is shattered. He puts aside his own troubles, and he speaks a kind word to Pharaoh's butler and baker, cupper and baker. The cupbearer tells Joseph his dream, and Joseph interprets it. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your own position. And cupbearer says, well, when that happens, I'm going to remember you. Then Pharaoh's baker comes in and tells Joseph his dream, and Joseph interprets it. In 3 days, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head from your body and hang your corpse on a pole. And baker says, I'm never telling you another dream. That's it. And then three days later, it happens just like Joseph said it would. The cupbearer's released. That's very good. But for 2 years, the cupbearer forgets all about him. He goes about his business, and Joseph languishes in prison. That's bad. Then one day, Pharaoh has a dream, and nobody can interpret it. The cupbearer remembers there's a man named Joseph who correctly interpreted his dream. So Joseph is brought to Pharaoh from prison. He interprets a dream. There will be 7 years of abundance and richness and 7 years of famine. But if we use the 7 years of abundance to get ready, the drought can be managed. And Pharaoh is so impressed by Joseph's wisdom and ability that he puts him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. He puts his ring on him and a robe on him and has him drive around in a chariot with runners saying, make way, make way. Here comes Joseph. He's number two in the country. Very good. Joseph is a hero. He's exalted. But it's not his most heroic chapter. That's still coming. The writer of Genesis is telling us that God is up to something. The famine comes, as Joseph predicted, and it spreads everywhere. It spreads outside of Egypt to a family headed up by a man named Jacob and his sons. Jacob hears that there's a place in Egypt where there's grain, where there's food, where there's life. He sends his sons to go get some, all but one, his youngest son, Benjamin. Benjamin, like Joseph, had been born to Jacob in his old age by his favorite wife, Rachel. This son he cannot afford to lose. Birth order shows up in families in odd ways. You ever seen a family photo album and notice that birth order impacts the photo album? I know it does ours. Does it infect your son? You're smiling out there. Here's our first child, Jenny, when she was born. Here she is at 1 minute old. Here's Jenny 1 hour old. Here's another book of Jenny, her second day. And then comes an album of their second child. Here's Danny being born. Here's a picture of Danny's second day. Here's Danny walking. Kind of a highlight album. Then they have a third child. Here's a picture of Amy being born. Here's Amy's first day of school. Then the fourth child, if they have a fourth child, here's Bob being born. We need to get more pictures of Bob. In an ancient culture, the favorite was often the youngest, probably because it showed that the old man still had vitality in his old age. But it was also because the youngest child was often responsible to care for the parents in their old age. You ever seen that happen? We have in my family. This still goes on in many third world countries too. When we lived in Africa, I was a child. But one of the men that my dad worked with the closest was a man named Imharek. He was the 11th child in his family. So he was given the name Imharek, which was a tribal name that meant security. My 11th child I'm going to name Security. Kind of like naming him Annuity or IRA or something. All the sons but Benjamin go to Egypt. They all go up before Joseph to beg for food. It's been 22 years since they sold their brother off into slavery, and they have no idea that this exalted man, this powerful official in Egypt, is their little brother, Joseph. They don't know. They bow down before him. They lay their faces on the ground, just like the dream said they would. Joseph knows, he recognizes them. He's overcome and he weeps, but he doesn't tell them who he is. He does a strange thing. First, he accuses them of being spies. They say, no, we're not from another nation. We're just a nomadic family. We have one more brother at home and our dad, and that's all there is of us. So Joseph says, well, if that's true, go home, get your little brother, bring him back to me as proof that you're telling me the truth. Then I'll give you all that you need. Then you'll live. You wonder why Joseph does this? Why does he just lay all his cards on the table? His brothers are desperate. He's got the upper hand. They'll do anything at all that he wants. So why does the story drag out? You know, it doesn't really. Bible stories never do. But it's amazing how long and how detailed this story is. I mean, creation happens in a chapter. And Cain and Abel happens in a couple of verses. And this story goes on chapter after chapter after chapter. What's going on here? It's concise. The Bible's concise. But it goes into this story in detail. It takes its time. Is Joseph just going to try to keep them in suspense? Is he being a little passive-aggressive? The reality is there's something fabulous going on here in this story. Something that's essential to God's story, to God's plan of redemption. Genesis is the story of God's creation, his dream of oneness and community and shalom, and then Humpty Dumpty falls off the wall, and it's all shattered, it's all broken. We still live with this today, don't we? But God is stubborn about his plans. God has a dream, and he's not going to ever give it up. Until now, through the book of Genesis, if you think of all the broken relationships we've talked about, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, just on and on and on. There has never yet been the healing of a broken relationship through confession and repentance and expression of forgiveness and reconciliation. Hasn't happened yet. In the garden, Eve tempts Adam, and Adam blames Eve when he's talking to God. There's no record of the two of them ever coming back together and saying, I'm so sorry what I did to you. Please forgive me. Cain's the brother of Abel. He envies him. He kills him. End of story. Isaac and Ishmael are brothers, but they're separated because of hostility in their family, because of their parents playing favorites, and they never reconcile. Jacob and Esau are brothers, and there's envy and deceit and betrayal. Many years later, they meet, and there's fear. Jacob gives presents to his brother Esau and seeks to end this strife. But while there's a record of Jacob humbling himself before Esau, there's no record of Esau ever saying to Jacob, I forgive you. And their descendants are still, all of these people's descendants are still warring today. The strife ends. Good things happen with Jacob and Esau. But the writer records there's only one other time they were ever together again. And that was to bury their father. They came together to bury their father. Funerals have a way of doing that. One of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, I think, in the Old Testament, is Psalm 133, verse 1. Some of you know it. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That's God's plan for the human race. That's shalom. But it isn't the story of Genesis until we come to its highest point. So Joseph starts this strange charade. Go back home, get your little brother, bring him here, the brother whom your father loves so much. When I see him, I'll know that you're telling me the truth, and I'll feed you. In the meantime, you need to leave one brother here as collateral, and the rest of you can go back. The brothers say to each other, Genesis 42, verse 21, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. But we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. That's such a poignant verse. It's been 22 years. But guilt has been gnawing at them for 22 years for what they did. And when something bad happens to them, they're thinking it must be because of what we did to Joseph. And, you know, it's interesting, as the story is told, no words are recorded of Joseph. We, well, you know, you don't know that he said anything, but They remember that he did. He pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And his brothers, 22 years later, can still hear that voice ringing in their ears. Remember how he cried out to us, and our hearts were like stone. There's something going on in their hearts. Guilt's been eating at them for all these years. Do you ever have something like that where guilt is eating at you for years and years and years? His brothers go home. They tell the father Jacob what had happened. At first, he's not going to let them return. He certainly doesn't want to risk losing Benjamin. But finally, the famine's so bad, they're all starving. So he sends them back with the boy. And Joseph arranges a dinner for his brothers. To their astonishment, they're all seated in accordance with their age. He's recreating something. Genesis 43, verse 34, when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Why does he supersize Benjamin in the midst of a famine when food is so precious? One more time in this odd story, a younger brother is being treated as a favorite, and Joseph watches to see how the others will respond. This is Rachel's son, Benjamin. And he's getting the best portion. How are they going to respond to that? What will they do? He sends them away with lots of food and lots of money, but then he has them brought back because he says he's missing a treasure, a silver cup. And they tell him, we didn't take it. If any of us are found to be guilty, keep us here. Throw us in prison. We didn't take it. We're innocent. So they're all searched, and the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack, where Joseph had planted it. Joseph says, the rest of you can go. Go home to your father. Lead good lives. I'll supply all your needs. But the youngest one, Benjamin, must stay behind as a slave. A slave in Egypt, just like Joseph had been sent to be a slave in Egypt. Here are the brothers one more time. Their younger brother, whom their father loves, they can be rid of him one more time, and it won't be their fault. They didn't do anything wrong. They can be rid of him. They don't even have to do anything wrong. They don't have to kill him. They don't have to sell him into slavery. As far as they know, it's Benjamin's own fault. How did that cup get in his sack? Benjamin deserves it. All they have to do is not lift a finger, and the favorite is gone again. But Judah stands up. But Benjamin's so young, it would kill my father to lose him. Let me take the place of the boy. I know the law must be upheld. I know the debt must be paid. I understand. Let me pay it. Let me pay him. Let his punishment fall on me. And he says in Genesis 44, 32 through 34, your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. For the first time in the Bible, in this story, we see the possibility of a substitutionary act of suffering on behalf of someone else. We see the possibility of a community being healed by the voluntary atonement of one person who's willing to suffer the punishment that belongs to someone else. We see the possibility of reconciliation that could come at a great price, at a fearful price. Judah. Judah has not been a hero to this point in the story. Before the saga of Joseph begins, we hear that Judah went into a prostitute who turned out to be his daughter-in-law. That's the kind of man he is. But here we see Judah willing to offer himself on behalf of his brother and his family. I think it's just a coincidence that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah? In the ancient world, Old Testament times, the rabbis had a saying, full repentance is shown when a person is subjected to the same situation in which he had sinned, which he had fallen once before, only this time he does not sin. This time he gets it right. Therefore, the rabbis in ancient times said that Judah was the ultimate example of true repentance. If you know what true repentance looks like, you're looking at Judah. The second time, he gets it right. Now Joseph knows. Now the strange charade comes to an end. They have proven, Judah especially, has proven they're not the same young men who sold them into slavery. They've changed. They've grown. They've repented. And his mask comes off. He asks the Egyptians to leave the room. This strong, resilient, powerful man who could not be broken by betrayal or enslavement or seduction or false accusation or imprisonment, that man starts to weep. He starts to weep so loudly that the Egyptians could hear him sobbing through the walls. That's the power of reconciliation. Then Joseph says to his brothers, when they're alone, after 22 years, he says, come close to me. And you just picture this moment. I'm your brother Joseph, Genesis 45, verse 4 and 5. I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves, for it was to save lives that God was sending me ahead of you. And there you can see that the pompous, arrogant, uppity Joseph has learned humility. Joseph looks beyond the pain of his own personal experience and sees the plan of God unfolding. He realizes the world isn't centered on him. Whether things go well or whether he's suffering, he looks beyond himself and he sees even the most extreme trial of his life as a part of God's bigger plan to save the world. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And Genesis 45, verse 15 is kind of a pregnant verse. It says, afterward, his brothers talked with him. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to hear that conversation. There's a reason for that last sentence. Remember, the brothers could not do when Joseph wore the robe. They hated him so badly they couldn't speak a kind word to him. And now they're talking, probably sharing about the guilt they felt and how they wished they had never done it, and who knows what all they talked about. But it was an instance of complete reconciliation. And they go home and they tell Jacob, your son Joseph is still alive. And you understand what this means? They must tell their father. When they tell him he's still alive, they also have to confess what they did. So reconciliation is not about avoiding unpleasantness or covering things up. It's not saying it doesn't matter. It still matters. It requires truth. It requires true repentance. It's never built on hiddenness. It brings things out in the open and says, look, this is it. This is what I did. This is what I've done. This is who I am. This is who I was. There's a very important distinction between forgiving and reconciling. Forgiveness is something you can do with somebody on your own. You give up the right to hurt them back. You wish them well. You want to bless them. You pray for them. You can even do that even if the person who hurt you never repents. But reconciliation, that's the miracle of rebuilding community, of rebuilding a new relationship, of rebuilding trust. It's a new creation. That can only be built on truth and repentance. And that's what happens here. After 22 years, Joseph and his brothers and old Jacob, after all this fallen mess in Genesis, One day it happens, miracle of miracles. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Reconciliation is not an easy task. It's not orderly. It's not quick. It can take a long time. It can take years. And you think you're done, you realize there's more work to do. Jacob grows old and dies, and his brothers are still feeling guilty. And they're still concerned about their sin. After their father has gotten old and died, and they say to themselves, what if Joseph, after all these years, is still holding a grudge and pays us back for all the wrongs we have done? Maybe the only reason he's been treating us well is that he didn't want to upset our dad. So one more time, they go back to him after their father dies, and they say, please forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father. And they bow down to him, just as they did in the dream. And they say to him, we are your slaves. Just let us live. Once more, we're told, Joseph wept. They bow down like the dream, and they say, we're your slaves. But that isn't Joseph's dream. He raises them up. Genesis 50, 19 through 21. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Grace. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't do it. So now I wonder, where in your life is there a need for reconciliation? Some of you in this room have been hurt so badly by somebody, by a husband or a wife, by a church, by a mom or a dad, by a dishonest business partner, by an unfaithful friend, by someone who lied to you or betrayed you or cheated you, and the hurt goes so deep that even raising the question, even suggesting the thought, just makes you angry inside. You're thinking right now about that one who hurt you, and you're thinking they don't deserve it, and probably not. Neither did Joseph's brothers. Neither do I. Neither do you. Do it, though. Because of another young dreamer that came into the world. He too, betrayed and deserted by his own brothers, by his closest friends. And he's the one who finally, ultimately said, I will pay the debt. I will bear the cross. Let the punishment fall on me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, the first part says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God can do what nothing else can do. And the second part of that same verse, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. What this means is that resentment, hostility, judgment, superiority, suspicion, withdrawal, they're not available options to you and to me anymore. We have a message of reconciliation. Because God has reconciled you to himself through Christ, and you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So if there's a broken relationship in your life, it's up to you to take the first step toward reconciliation. It's up to you. It's up to you to forgive. Up to you to seek reconciliation. If it gets messy, it's messy. It is. If it's confusing, seek wisdom. If you need wise counsel, come talk to one of our elders or someone else, a wise Christian person. If you've tried 20 times to do it and it hasn't worked, try it a 21st. God's talking to some of you about this right now. You've been given the message, the ministry of reconciliation. So I'm going to skip on to the last verse, if you're running this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.